Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. If you're borrowing one of the Bibles from the table on the entryway, it's going to be found on page 1138. Page 1138 in those Bibles will be in Romans chapter 1 this morning. How would you assess your attitude towards your own personal evangelism? How would you measure it? Many of you maybe have heard the story of John Harper. John Harper was a Scottish pastor born in 1872, who was converted at the age of 13. By the age of 18, he was a committed evangelist. He became pastor of a church in Glasgow in the year 1897, and during the 13 years he pastored this church, the church grew from 25 members to over 500. Harper's ministry began to expand along with his reputation. He sailed more than once across the Atlantic to preach the gospel in the States. Most notably, he was regularly invited to preach at Moody Chapel in Chicago. And it was on one of those journeys that Harper would meet his end. For Harper's final trip across the Atlantic was April 14th, 1912, the sinking of the Titanic. It was a few years later that a group of survivors gathered for a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and one man shared his account of that night. The man said, "When I was drifting alone on that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow on a piece of wreck near me. 'Man,' he said to me, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I am not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' The waves bore him away," the man's account continues, "but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?' 'No,' the man said, I can honestly say I'm not.' He again said to me, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved.' Shortly after, he went down, and there alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I believe. I am John Harper's last convert." Such stories, such commitments to the work of evangelism, such zeal, I don't know about you, they encourage us, inspire us, they fire us up. There's a sort of smile when you see that kind of faith in the face of death. I love these kinds of stories. I love stories of committed evangelists because they encourage me and provoke me and they make me want to be part of what they are doing. But I'm sure that if you're like me, these stories also have a tendency to convict us, to seem so foreign to us, because while these men and women of the past seem so ready to share the good news, how regularly do you and I fail to find the right words? How regularly do we struggle to get the words out? This is our fourth sermon in this Gospel Rush series, a series that's meant to fuel our evangelism. And many of the things we've talked about, I'm sure if you've been in the church for a while, we already know. We know that God delights in saving sinners. We know that we're called to be ambassadors for Christ, that we're supposed to be salt and light in this world. We understand that, and yet while we will talk about these things with such openness and enthusiasm with fellow believers, man, how often are we so quiet and so nervous that we remain silent and the words just won't come out? Friends, this is an important series for our church. It is very, very easy for a church plant to be excited about evangelism, especially in the early days. Some of you went out and did some of our neighborhood outreach in the early days because you're like, well, we're a plant. We got to do this. But as churches develop and as the Lord matures us, it will become very easy to be occupied with so many other things, so many good things, that we forget that the Lord has called us to be part of sharing the good news. This is why we planted a church in Long Beach. That's why this morning I want us to look at Romans chapter 1. I want us to look at this section here in Romans chapter 1. My goal this morning as we sort of conclude this 4-week mini-series is not to send us home all guilty. It would not be very hard to do that, that we'd all, you know, walk home, tail between our legs, and just think of what kind of miserable Christians we are. I don't want to do that. I could send myself that home easily with that same kind of attitude. Rather, what I want to do for you this morning is put forth an example. I want you to see somebody's evangelism and even the way they think about evangelism, to put it forth as a pattern for you and for I to follow as we seek to do what the work that the Lord has called us to. So let's read this together. Romans chapter 1, I'll read verses 13 to 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." This is God's very word. It is hard to find a letter that's more impactful on human history than Paul's letter to the Romans. And it's impactful for many reasons. One, I'm sure many of you have your favorite verse or even a life verse from the book of Romans. In Romans, we find Paul's most detailed description of the gospel. Chapter 1 through 3, it's talking about how lost we are, and yet then the end of 3 to 4, it's by faith we're saved. And 5 through 8, then talks about the hope and the transformation that comes with it. It's amazing, but along with those things, Romans itself is the greatest missionary support letter you'll ever read. See, the reason why Paul writes Romans is at the end of this letter, he's going to let the churches at Rome know, hey, I want to preach the gospel where Christ hasn't been named. In fact, I've been prevented from coming to you because I need to keep going to places where they haven't heard of Jesus yet. And I'd like to go to Spain to do that, to preach the good news there. And so I'm going to come to you, and I'd like to spend some time of encouragement together, and I'd like you to support my ministry going forward to another place where the gospel hasn't been named. And so since you need to make sure you're supporting the right guy, let me tell you the gospel I preach so that you could support me. That's the purpose of the book of Romans. That's why the gospel is so detailed. That's why we ourselves, if we were supporting a missionary, we would want to know, is this guy actually preaching the gospel out there? It's easy to take pictures of exotic places. Is this guy actually sharing the good news? What gospel is he going to proclaim? Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's telling them about the message he's sharing, but it's not just that. It's in this, and especially in this opening section, Paul unveils his very heart for proclaiming the gospel. He gives us his thinking. And I want us to sort of look at this together to see an example for our church, to see a target that we should aim for. I want you to do two action items today. You'll see them on your handout. I've given you the 2 points there. Here's what I want us to do. Is I want us to imitate Paul's attitude towards evangelism. I want us to see that, specifically verses 13 through the beginning of 16. And then I want us to sort of share the same kind of optimism that Paul has when sharing the gospel. We're going to see that the gospel message itself sort of swallows up any sort of shame that Paul might have. I want us to learn from this and do it. And as we look at these verses together, I pray that God would make us all more hopeful in our efforts to share the good news with lost people, believing that God will save sinners as we proclaim the good news. So number one on your handout, it's already on there, is we need to imitate Paul's evangelistic attitudes. We need to imitate, mimic, follow his example of his attitude towards sharing the good news. Verse 13, we read that Paul had longed to go to Rome for a while. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware that I've often planned to come to you." Says that he's been prevented, which there's some question of what that could mean. We read in our scripture reading, 1 Thess 2, that sometimes Satan sort of prevents the work they're doing. But it seems at the end of the letter that prevention has been because, well, there's other places he's had to share the good news. And he says that he wants to come so that he may have some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He wants to reap among them. He actually says in verses 11 and 12, he wants to have some mutual encouragement. He says, I long to see you to impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be strengthened, that is to be mutually encouraged while among you by each other's faith. What Paul is saying is he wants to go preach the gospel in Rome because it's going to have an effect both on believers and unbelievers. He certainly wants to go to Rome because it's the capital city and there's plenty of non-Christians there, but he also wants to preach the gospel to the believers that are there. Now, just as a side note, this tells us something about the preaching of the gospel, that the preaching of the gospel is both for Christians and non-Christians. It's certainly for non-Christians. Non-Christians need to hear the gospel message, repent and believe in it. But friend, your faith is built up not by moving past the gospel once you've remembered to deeper things, but by growing in the knowledge of all that Christ has done for you. The gospel has this sanctifying effect, this maturing effect, as you realize afresh over and over, man, this is what God has done for me in Christ. This is who Christ is in his death and resurrection. Man, this is my identity in being united to him. There's a maturing effect to the gospel message. That's why we sing it so regularly, and that's why your hearts are so encouraged as we sing. In fact, that's why we so regularly take communion, because we need that reminder that we have a God, a Savior, who's taken on flesh and died in our place, and all our sins are paid for in him. And back to our main point, what I want us to see here is see Paul's attitude towards his evangelism. And we have to ask, not only how does he feel about it, but we see how we ought to feel about it as well. How does Paul feel about his evangelism? Well, that first little point there on your handout, you can write, Paul feels obligated. Paul's first attitude is that he is obligated to evangelize. Verse 14, I am under obligation. That is part of why Paul proclaims the good news, part of why he's given his life to this, is that he is compelled to do so. He is burdened to do so. He feels a sort of weighty necessity to proclaim it. It's not just something he'd like to do or that he wants to do or that he sees as a positive benefit. He feels it is something he must do. He has no other choice. In fact, I have up here 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says in verse 16, for if I proclaim the gospel, I have nothing to boast. Basically saying, I'm not doing it to boast that I'm any sort of amazing person. He says, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not proclaim the gospel. He's obligated to share it. And he's obligated to share it with all people. Take a look at verse 14, second half. To both Greeks and barbarians. The word there, barbarian, that's not a word that we usually use often, unless we're using it in a negative way. It's the Greek word is just barbaros. It's meant to be a sound. It's meant to kind of put down these people. The Greek-speaking people looked at the uncivilized barbarians, and when they talked, all they heard them saying was bar, 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 bar. And so that's the word that became used for them, these barbarians. So these barbarians are sort of the worst of society, and the Greeks would have been the best of society. Not just talking about Greek people, but cultured people, civilized people. Greeks were known for their wisdom and their philosophy. And what Paul is doing, he says, you sort of take society, you take all the different statuses of society, and you go to the highest end, to the lowest end. Paul says, I feel obligated to both of these people and everyone therefore in between. I have an obligation to share the gospel with everyone. That's what he's saying. There's nobody that's outside of the realm of he's under obligated to share with them. Now let's look at that word there, under obligation. It's one word in the Greek, I'm obligated. It's a word that we have, or it's a word in the Greek that often can just mean debt. I'm a debtor to these people. I'm indebted to them to share the gospel with them. It's used literally. In Matthew chapter 18, it's used the parable of the unforgiving steward. There's a king who's taking account of debts in that one. It's a literal idea there. It was used in Greek culture in the same way that you would use like paying off a loan or paying rent. You're indebted to somebody. But it's most often used sort of metaphorically. I'm spiritually in debt, or I'm morally indebted to someone. This is sort of like in Matthew 6, Lord, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Or Luke 13, Jesus will say, were these people worse sinners than all? But instead of sinners, he'll say debtors. That's the idea that morally I'm indebted because of the sin in my life, or I'm indebted morally to honor someone. In fact, take your Bible, flip ahead just to Romans 8 real quick, just so you can see how this is used. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul's talking about life in the Spirit, not life in the flesh. He's saying, keep living by the Spirit because the Spirit changed your life. Your sinful flesh only brought you condemnation. And look at the phrasing here, chapter 8, verse 13. I've got the wrong verse here. It's not 8:13. 8:13 is you live according to the flesh, you will die. Though the Spirit, you must live. Take a look at verse 5. For if you walk according to the flesh, set their minds on the flesh. Those who walk according to the Spirit, things of the Spirit. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, verse 8. For it does not subject itself even to the law of God. Help me out here, I've got the wrong verse. However, you are not of the flesh. 12, I'd like the wrong one. Look at verse 12, there you go. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That word there, under obligation, it's the same idea. In fact, some of you have got the ESV, it's going to say, we're not debtors. The flesh only brought pain and destruction in your life. So you owe nothing to the flesh. No, I have an obligation to walk in the Spirit because the Spirit has changed me. The idea behind it is you owe it to someone, whether you use this word financially, spiritually, morally. We use this word. We have people that are kind to us, or sometimes reflecting on your parents, how they raised you, you'll say, I'm indebted to them. I owe them. I need to live in a way that honors them. And so using this language, what Paul is saying now in Romans 1, he's saying he owes these people the gospel. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is, well, certainly he would have to do with Paul's calling. Certainly he owes them the gospel because, well, God's called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. God's called him for this mission. But he also owes them the gospel because, well, he's a sinner saved by grace. What's amazing as you read the New Testament is that Paul regularly is reminded that he himself was not a good person, but someone who needed mercy. And as someone who has then received mercy, who knows other sinners, he recognizes he has a debt to others. He owes them the very truth that saved him. Friend, if you've been saved by the mercy of Jesus, if Christ has rescued you from your sin, then you are obligated to share this good news. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a fisher of men, Jesus said. In fact, commentator John Stott, I think, gives a helpful illustration here about owing. There's a couple ways to owe people. So let's say I got Kendrick here in the front row. Let's say I borrow money from Kendrick. I borrow $500 from him. I now owe Kendrick that money back. He gave me that money. I borrowed it from him. I need to pay him back. That's one way of owing people. But let's say Caleb over here, our kidsman director, Caleb gives me $500 and says, I'm giving this to you to give to Kendrick. Kendrick didn't give this to me, but I'm a debtor to Kendrick because this was given to me to pass on to him. Caleb gave me the money, and therefore I owe Kendrick the money that was supposed to be given to him. That's the kind of debtors we are to the people around us. That's how we're under obligation. God gave you this good news for you to believe in, but then for you to also pass it on to others. In this we are obligated. Friend, do you consider yourself obligated to share the good news? Now listen, when I say obligated, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean you have to say yes to every single evangelistic moment ever. I don't mean that you have to say yes every time your church puts an opportunity out. This doesn't mean you have to come tomorrow. If you got the time off, you totally should. It's going to be a great, worthwhile time. You could bring the whole family. It doesn't even mean that you're going to share the gospel every single moment of every day. But you are obligated to be part of what the Lord Jesus is doing through his church. When you became a believer, you signed up for that. You know, Matthew 28, we know this verse. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is a command given to every Christian individually, but it's a command given to us corporately. This is part of your duty. This is part of what it means to be a believer. Friend, are you walking in the work that God has called you to? Do you see this not as something that you're called to? Do some of us see this as something that's extra, as on the side, maybe for the super spiritual Christians? You know, in preparing for this sermon, I found an article from about a month ago in Florida. There was a lifeguard that saw a woman in panic and saw a man trying to help her, and she had her husband and her son about 200 yards from the coast stuck in a riptide. And they're sort of bobbing up and down trying to make it, and they couldn't get out of the water. And so the lifeguard jumps out into the water, brings the son in, comes back with a sort of paddleboard, and rescues the father, and both men are saved. Now, why was this story printed in the newspaper over there? Well, it's because the lifeguard wasn't on duty. He wasn't being hired at the time to do that. He was just walking around. Sounds like he was out to dinner, or it sounds like a night he was with friends. And then he saw the need and knew, this is what I've been trained for. This is what I must do. In fact, in the article itself, he's quoted by saying, even being off duty, I knew that I couldn't watch somebody drown. It wasn't about the job. Is that his identity was, I know how to rescue people. Friend, if you've believed the gospel, you have enough information to rescue people. You might not know every little detail in this book, but you know enough to help people pass from death into life. Do you feel the responsibility you have for that? Friends, we have an obligation. Proverbs 24:11, Solomon says, deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Oh, hold them back. Paul was obligated. If you're a believer, you are too. His second attitude, back in Romans 1, is that Paul was eager. He was eager. Verse 15 of Romans chapter 1, he says, in this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. He's eager for it. This word eager is the idea of willing, wanting, and has the idea of joyful participation. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used when they call people to help build the temple. No one was forced to help build the temple. It was this invitation. Those who are willing to help with the process, those who are happy to do it, come and participate in this. What Paul is saying is that he is a happy participant. He joyfully desires to preach the good news. He's not just obligated, but he wants to do it. Now, you understand the difference between eager and obligated, right? There are things we do because we're obligated. There are things we do because we want to do them. The example I thought of is paying taxes. We pay taxes. Property tax, income tax, food tax. I think that new screen, pick a percentage thing, might be some sneaky tax. But anyway, we do that, right? We do that, why? Because we're obligated. We have to, whether you want to or not. The government's not taking up a charity here. They're telling you what to do. We're obligated to do it. I don't know how many of us are eager to do it. I don't know how many of us are excited about that. Like, oh, sweet, goodbye, money, right? That's just how it goes. But Paul is saying for evangelism, it is not just duty, it is desire. He wants to do it. And in particular, look at verse 15, he is eager to proclaim the gospel to you who are in Rome. He wants to preach the good news there, the capital city of the empire. Why is that? Well, I think in particular, it's because of the strategic impact that preaching the gospel in Rome could have. Rome is at the heart of the empire. And part of the reason why the Roman Empire was able to expand so quickly is because of their excellent infrastructure. They built thousands of miles of roads and had well-maintained roads. That's why every road either went out of the city or went back into the city. That's why the expression, some of you know this, what? All roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome. I keep telling my family all roads lead to Long Beach. I keep trying to tell them that, but we'll see how that goes. But right, so his thinking is not just I want to see unsaved people get saved, but I want to preach the gospel there. Because if people get saved there and they go east or west or north, if they go wherever from there, they're going to take the gospel with them. I want to preach the gospel right in the heart of the empire so it flows out to the rest of the empire. That's what he wants to do. He's strategic about it. And if Rome becomes an outpost, well, then the good news is going to spread everywhere. This is why Paul is so eager in the book of Acts to get to Rome. This is why he appeals to Caesar. So now he's going to be taken to Rome, the very center of the empire, to preach the good news there. We see all throughout the New Testament, the apostles are eager, even in the face of persecution. And the question we have to then ask, looking at Paul's example, is are we eager to share the good news? Now, eagerness does not mean share all the time. That's not what that means. It doesn't even mean like, oh man, if I'm really eager, that means I got to go knock on a door tomorrow, which sounds very strange. I've never done that before. That's not what eagerness means. Sometimes in a sermon like this, a pastor will get up and say, evangelism is everything. It's the either yes, you're doing this, you're a believer. If you're not, you're not. No, like we don't evangelize 24/7. Some of you know this because you're at your jobs, because you've been called to care for your bride, to care for your family. And on the job, if you were to spend time sharing the gospel with certain people there, it would actually prevent you from doing your work well for the king and therefore from earning money for your family. So eagerness is not this just like 24/7. And I clarify that because sometimes people hear that from me preaching or from whoever would be preaching up here. And people go, well, you know, that's not going to be practical for my life, so therefore it must not be true. No, eagerness is not 24/7. You do actually have to sleep, and you should spend time reading the Bible and praying with your family. But here's what this means. Eagerness means it's a priority. Eagerness means you want this. It's something you want badly. It's something you think about. Think about the busyness of life. Especially those of you families with kids, and you know you're driving kids here, and you got school here, and you got work here, and you got older kids, extended family coming to town here, and life is so busy with so many responsibilities. And yet sometimes we'll fit things in that we're not sure how we fit it in. Man, I did end up getting to watch that show or that whole series. I did end up getting to go out to that restaurant. I found a way to sneak 18 holes in there, right? And how did those things happen? Because you were eager for them to happen. You wanted them to happen. It's amazing for us, no matter how busy we are, how often our schedules do end up still containing things that we want in there. We'll stay up late to watch a ball game. If we're eager for evangelism, we're going to find ways to make it happen. It's not going to be every moment of every day, but it's going to be on there because we want it. Christian, Paul wants it to happen. He wants to get the good news out there. And what I'm afraid for us is that often it doesn't happen, not because we lack gifting, not because we don't have the time, we just didn't really want it that bad. It's like fitting vegetables into every meal. Like, I could have. I didn't really get in this time, right? It's because we didn't really want it. And we just didn't want to get it out there. And so, friend, I would ask you, and I would encourage you, if you want this, be strategic about it. Be thoughtful about it. We plan for so many things in life. How am I going to afford this? How are we going to budget this? How are we going to fit this in the schedule? Plan for evangelism. plan for ways to get the good news out there. So let's take one example. This is a real life one, right? You're at a job where the work is so intense during those 8 hours, it would be totally improper, impractical, and maybe even offensive to share the gospel on the clock. But God's put these people in your life, and you know they're going to die and end up somewhere. So how do I do it? How do I get them to hear the good news about Jesus? And so you be strategic. You think about, man, maybe there's some things I could invite them to. Maybe we take our lunch breaks together and I build a friendship where we can have this conversation. Maybe I'm trying to find ways to like, okay, well, I know they park over there and I park over there, but I'm taking the long way when the shift's off so that maybe I can get a conversation with them. But you're doing it, you're planning it because you want them to get saved. Friend, it is not enough if we just want to be faithful evangelists. To evangelize simply because we want to be able to say we did it will not do this. We do it because we want them to get saved. We don't want to just do our job. And so if we're eager, we're going to consider how to do it. We're going to spend mental energy on it. Put a plan together. Pray about it. Eagerness means that you're looking and that we don't give up at the first hurdle. I would also say, friends, that eagerness means that we're about getting the gospel out. So because of that, what that means is we might not all evangelize the exact same way. So some of you are very comfortable talking to strangers. Some of you, you lose your words talking to strangers. And maybe there's ways you could grow in that, but we can also, like, evangelism is a team sport. So eagerness means, like, you know what? I'm going to just invite them to church. And I'm going to start introducing them to my friends afterwards. And you're going, man, I'm having a hard time inviting people, but my other friends keep inviting people. I'm going to make sure I talk with those new people that came. That person doesn't claim to be a Christian yet, right? We can buddy together, partner together. Hey, I got someone coming today. Can you come meet them to help them feel welcome to get a better opportunity to hear the good news? But eagerness means we're trying to find any way we can to help them hear the message about Jesus. The Lord builds us all differently, but we're all meant to be eager. We should want it. Friend, do you want it? Maybe a good test for that would be, do you ever pray for so-and-so? And then do we pursue it? Or maybe we're not eager because of this third attitude of Paul. It says that Paul is obligated, Paul is eager, and thirdly, Paul is unashamed. He is unashamed, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says. He comes out, he says, I'm not embarrassed by it. I'm not shamed by it. He's not blushing over it. Now, this is a big statement for Paul to say. We know this one. We have t-shirts that say this, and that's okay. That's a good thing. But Paul, this was a shocking statement because they lived in a shame-honor society. You did everything you could do to get honor or to bring honor to your family. The worst thing that you could do is to bring shame to your name. The worst thing that you could do would be to bring shame to the family name. I want to get honored. I want to avoid shame at all costs. But Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel. Now, to understand how monumental this is, let's take our Bibles and let's go over one book to the right. Let's go to 1 Corinthians and let's look at chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as we do this, we might think, well, why would you be embarrassed? We have to know that the temptation to be ashamed is very real. And we know that because we're warned so often about it in the New Testament. Jesus will say, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him. It's a warning to not be ashamed. And Paul in 2 Timothy 1 is going to tell his young protege, Pastor Timothy, he's going to tell him, do not be ashamed of either the witness about our Lord or about me, his prisoner. We see even Paul himself was tempted to be embarrassed about the message he was proclaiming. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 3. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Why would that be the case? Why, shameful, why would you and I need to overcome embarrassment when we're trying to proclaim the good news to somebody? Well, it's because in that culture, the gospel is an offensive and strange message. It's offensive and strange. That's true today. True today, if you're going to share the good news with people, you're going to inescapably say some offensive things. You're going to say to them, hey, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one person who can guarantee your way into eternity. And in fact, not only is there only one way, but you actually need to convince them that they're a sinner, that they've done something wrong, that they need to believe in a crucified and resurrected Savior, that they need to not just believe it and acknowledge it and then coast through life, but they need to submit their whole life to the Lordship of Jesus as an act of faith. That's crazy today in people's minds. That's so offensive to the culture that we find ourselves in. Well, friends, that's how it's always been. There's never been a time when the Christian message, the gospel, wasn't offensive and strange. In fact, look back just one chapter at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. Paul says this. He says, "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles," non-Jews, the Roman culture, "foolishness." See, to preach to the Jews about a man who became God and then died, that's not the Jewish Messiah. The Jewish Messiah comes with signs. He comes and he conquers. You know he's the Messiah, that he shows up, wrecks the enemies of Israel, establishes the kingdom. And you're going to convince me that instead of coming and just wreaking havoc and setting up a kingdom, he showed up and died? I don't know if I can get past that. I don't know if I can believe that. The idea of a gospel not by works would have been offensive to the Jews of the time, for they thought they earned their salvation through their good behavior. The Jews were the least likely people, this is why Christianity was so shocking, they're the least likely people to believe that God had taken on flesh and dwelt among us. So them it was a stumbling block. It says there, for Greeks, it was foolishness. Because the Greeks, people saw themselves as, we're wise people. We're smart people who like to ponder and say, where's the depth of this? They want secret insight and knowledge in order to say they've arrived at an eternal state. And instead of secret insight and knowledge from the gods, they get a God who died on a cross. In fact, we look at history and learn a little bit that this has always been an offensive message. I was showed a picture to the high schoolers on Thursday night in the high school ministry of kind of some early century slander of the Christian message. Around 200, there's a graphic on a wall that was found in Rome that was made right around the year 200. It was carved into the wall, and it's a picture of a man standing in front of a crucified man. Instead of a human head, he has a donkey head. And the inscription says, "Alexamanos worships his God." And it was meant to be a mockery. It was meant to say, these crazy Christians who bow down to a God who was crucified. How dumb is that? Friends, that's always been our lot in this life. We are sharing the gospel with people that think our message is absolute foolishness. And so Paul had a reason he could have been ashamed, and yet he wasn't ashamed. Church family, I'm praying these things would be true of us, that we would be obligated, that we would be eager, and that we would be unashamed. My guess is, of the three, many of you feel the weight to share the good news. Many of you want to proclaim it, but it's that third one, the embarrassment, that most often gets in the way. How do I not ruffle feathers? How do I not seem like a fool here? Is this totally appropriate? What are they going to think of me after I do this? And so how do we overcome this? How do we overcome this embarrassment, this shame? Well, we overcome this by remembering the gospel message itself. Let me say that again. We're going to overcome it by thinking rightly about the gospel. And that might sound strange, but that's exactly what Paul does here. He talks about the gospel in a way that helps us to see his optimism for the gospel. And so point number two on your handout, we want to embrace Paul's evangelistic optimism. We see here that Paul is speaking as if it can't fail. He's unashamed because the gospel is going to triumph in the heart of sinners. And if we're going to share the gospel with the same kind of optimism, there's two realities you need to own. There's two realities you need to remember. Christian, you need to remember these facts about the gospel regularly because it will fuel your confidence that this is the right thing to do, and I'm hopeful that God will convert people through this message. So you need to remember two things. The first is you need to remember the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. You could write that in that little bullet point there under number two. He says, I am unashamed of the gospel. We're back in Romans 1. I'm unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He says, I'm not embarrassed because this message has power. God is at work in this message. It has power to save. This is the message that has the ability to change human hearts. It has the power to save those who are spiritually dead. When the gospel is preached, you are at high risk of seeing a conversion. So you have to think about this, that the gospel message is so powerful that there is the potential that if I throw this thing out there right now, people might actually respond to it. In fact, I should expect that they would respond to it. I need to believe that someone might be saved. In fact, if they believe what I'm saying, they will be saved. Friends, how often do we see this in the Bible? Isn't it amazing what the early church does and how we've drifted so far in our expectations? Like the early church did not have snazzy social media. They did not have extravagant light shows. And if we do this and tailor this and do this at just the right time and every head bowed, every eye closed, you know, if we just do this just right, we could pull this off. They shared the good news. People hated it. And people's lives were transformed by it. I think of Acts 16. Paul is just preaching the gospel by the river in Philippi. And it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to understand the things preached by Paul. It says that Peter's preaching and the people are cut to the quick and they repent and believe. The Philippian jailer hears the message and wants to be saved. The Ethiopian eunuch hears it explained by Philip and says, man, I need to get baptized and believe this message right now. 1 Thessalonians, they heard the word of God and believe it and repented. Friends, anytime you share the good news, it is not our sharing that's going to change them. It's the message itself. You could be someone who mumbles over all your words. You've got zero creativity. You might go, I sound like Mr. Rogers when I speak. Just monotone, one thing. Good to see you. But if you just share the message and make it clear, it has the potency to change a life. It's God through that message who changes people, who helps them believe it, who forgives them, sort of tears down the curtains of their heart and lets the light flood in. And you know this because this happened to you. This happened to you, whether it was like a parent in your young age or at a night at church that the gospel was proclaimed. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. He says, you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. I'm reminded, even as I think about this, of this scene from Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel is before the valley of dry bones, this vision. And God says to him, can these bones, this pile of bones, live? Ezekiel says, Lord, you know. And God says to him, prophesy. Hey, preach. Speak the word over them. And as the word is spoken, the bones rise up. And as the word continues, there's flesh that appears on them. The picture being, as the word goes forth, life happens. I don't know if in your testimony it was the first time, the fifth time, the hundredth time. But at some point, if you're a believer, you realize, man, something just clicked. I've heard it, but now I'm hearing it. And I not only believe it, I want to follow Jesus. Friend, that is a miracle if that happens. And that was not done by the power of the speaker or even by the power of a parent. That was God's power through the powerful message of the gospel. We just got to get it out. We got to get it out. You might say, I don't speak it very well. That's okay. just get the message out. It will do the rest of the work. I'm reminded as I'm looking at this, the story of Charles Spurgeon, who's kind of, as a young preacher, he's traveling, and he hears a preacher at a chapel. He pops in. It turns out it's his grandpa preaching, which might have been kind of awesome and cool. And he goes in, and this time Spurgeon's a great preacher. His grandpa goes, "Oh, yeah, here's my grandson, Charles. He preaches the gospel better than I do, but he can't preach a better gospel than me. And so I'm going to preach the gospel today, and it will have the same effect, not because of the messenger, but because of the message." Friend, do you actually believe this? Do you believe that someone could get saved tomorrow if we explain the gospel to someone rightly? Or today in this service? Or, listen, Saturday, we're going to proclaim the good news here. I'm not guaranteeing anything. Jeremiah preached the sermon, preached the word a lot, and nobody responded to it. But it could happen even this Saturday as we look at John chapter 10 and talk about Jesus as the door and as the good shepherd. Do we have that kind of confidence? We ought to. And we ought to pray like we do, not because we're special or smart, because the message is powerful. Amen? And if it's changed our hearts, it could change anyone's heart. And so we don't need to be ashamed when we share the gospel, because you never know when that person's going to believe. And second, you don't need to be ashamed because of the message of the gospel itself. Because of the message of the gospel. Look at Romans 1, verse 17. It says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." Let me read it again. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith." So let's walk through this here. Let's think of the flow. Verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone, the Jew first and the Greek. That's just talking about salvation history. It was the Jews that were the first believers in God, and now it's open to the rest of the world. That's why he's not ashamed of it. And the reason why, it's because, well, because in it God's righteousness is revealed. Or maybe said again, "I'm not ashamed to preach because anyone can be saved, because anyone can access salvation, righteousness through faith." Let's walk through this passage here. Let's take a slower look at it. Look at verse 17. It says, "For in it..." Now, this is good Bible study right here, right? Verse 17, you have to ask, what is it, right? What does he mean by it? In what? Well, the in it is the gospel. Okay, so in the gospel message, the message of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, in it, we find that the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel message. So let's take some time and ask, what is this righteousness of God? I want to give you three options, and hang with me. We'll look at these quick, but you're gonna see why this matters and why this is going to help you not be ashamed. What does the righteousness of God mean? Well, option one is that the righteousness of God, what it could mean, is that in the gospel, God declares people righteous. He says that people are righteous. That is, the righteousness of God is righteousness from God. That the gospel message is about God declaring his enemies right, acquitted of all charges. Flip ahead, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, so we can see this gospel message. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, if you were to keep reading it, and if you've never read Romans before, I'd encourage you, maybe just one time, sit down and read chapters 1 through 8. I think you would glean so much from Paul's presentation there. It'd take you about probably 25 minutes, but it'd be worth your time. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul is basically arguing here, everyone's sinful, everyone is lost in their sin, and there's nothing they can do about it. Chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "We know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." What the law does is give us a bunch of rules that don't say, "Oh, if I just obey those, I'll be saved." No, what the law does is it causes us to close our mouths. Man, I look at God's rules, his righteous requirements, and I see how sinful I am. and how I have no way to argue my case for why I should be forgiven. But rather, we're supposed to trust in Christ. We're made righteous by faith. It's always been faith. That's why he says from faith to faith. Old Testament, New Testament. That's why he quotes Habakkuk 2:14, the righteous live by faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we could be justified by his grace. We could be made righteous by faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Look at one more verse here. We'll tie these together. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, therefore, having been justified by faith. That word there, justified, is the verb form of righteous. Righteous is an adjective. It's a description of your life. The word justified is a verb. It's to make you righteous, to declare you righteous. Here's the gospel message. When we come to Jesus with all our sin, when we say, I'm a sinner, I've made a wreck of my life, I cannot save myself, what I need is mercy, what happens is all our sin is removed and placed on Christ, and we are in God's sight declared righteous. We trust by faith. We entrust our life as an act of trust, saying, I know the only way I could be right in God's sight is by trusting in Jesus. And what God does then is he views you and me as if we're righteous, as if we lived the life that Jesus lived. That's our righteousness. This is tremendously good news, friend. This means that you can be viewed by God as if you've perfectly obeyed. It's legal terms. It's courtroom language. God has looked at the evidence. It's been presented before him. He sees all your sin, and yet he sees that you've trusted in Jesus. He sees that your sin has been paid by Jesus. He sees that Jesus' righteousness has been deposited into your account. And God, looking at the evidence, says, I've seen enough. Innocent. Cleared of all charges. We have, Romans 5, verse 1, peace with God. That is good news. Friend, if you've never heard that message before, that's the Christian message. Every other religion is going to make you wonder for the rest of your life, have I done enough to get peace with God in the end? Have I performed enough? But the believer knows that their performance is not based on, or they're not viewed based on their performance, but on Jesus' performance. So that on my worst days, God doesn't love me less because my righteousness is Christ. And on my best days, he doesn't love me more because what could I add to Jesus' perfect life? No, you can have peace with God even this day if you cry out to him. That is the good news. And that's what we think. Okay, option one. Here we go. Let's go back to Romans 1. Option one was the righteousness of God in the gospel. Is that talking about us being made righteous? That's the first question. Here's the second question. Or maybe option number two. Is option number two, when it says the righteousness of God is revealed, is that saying that it proves that God is righteous in saving people? Is the righteousness of God about the fact that God is righteous, God is in the right for saving others? You might go, well, why is that even an option? Well, here's why. Because one of the major concerns of the Old Testament is crooked judges. One of the major concerns of the Old Testament is judges who could be bought off. You know, we have that today when justice is withheld because the mob paid them off or some corporation paid them off behind the scenes or some politician has them in their pocket. So Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous is an abomination to the Lord. And Proverbs 24:24 says, he who says to the wicked, you're righteous, peoples will curse him and nations will be indignant of him. So the question you have to ask is, how can God forgive us and not be a crooked judge? How could God forgive us and he himself not be an unrighteous judge? And if you think, well, that's a weird question to ask, Josh. It's the exact question Paul brings up, so that's why I'm bringing it up. Look at chapter 3, verse 24. I didn't get this on my own. Chapter 3, verse 24 again. It says that we, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 25. Whom God displayed as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That word there, propitiation, has the idea of wrath absorber. That God put forth Jesus as one who took the wrath for our sin, as one who experienced the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness. Because in the forbearance and the patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God has so orchestrated the gospel that he could righteously declare sinners righteous and still be a just judge. How is that? Because the punishment was still given. Because the punishment still fell. The crime had to be paid for, but the difference was, instead of it falling on you and me, it falls on Christ. All of it, so that not a drop of it remains on us. That's how God could be fair and just in declaring us right. And so option one, I said, was the righteousness of God, the fact that we get made righteous. Option two is the righteousness of God, that he's fair in doing this. Or option three is it both of these realities? And the answer you could probably guess is, it's both. God is totally righteous and right and good and holy. His holiness is in no way offended as he declares sinners right, as he tells them it's as if you've never disobeyed, and that he can do that righteously because all that punishment fell on his son. Friends, that is good news to share with people. You don't need to get in all the technical terms I just declared, but you can tell people, listen, Jesus died so that you could be completely absolved of all the evil you've done before God. That is good news. Friends, it's news that people need to hear. Our people today have a strong sense of justice. They're looking for justice. They even say things about being on the right side of history. They know that there is evil. What they need to know is that there is a God who is going to judge that evil. That's good news. And that God is going to judge them, but he doesn't have to. They can turn and place their faith in Christ. You've never met a person who doesn't need to be righteous. You've never met a person who isn't going to face God one day. And you've never met a person who can't be made righteous by faith. Friends, that is good news. Even that person you're thinking of now can have peace with God this day. That's why we don't need to be embarrassed. That's why we don't need to be ashamed. We could take this news to anyone. Listen, if you've believed it, then you need to pass it on as well. You need to pass it on because we're obligated. You need to pass it on with eagerness to see people get saved. You need to pass it on unashamed because this is reality. Because the message can save people's lives, and because this is the good news that sinners need to hear. Is this the news that you want to share? The news we want to share, friends? Yes. Amen. If you've been saved by it, then let's proclaim it. Let's pray together.